Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 down to verse 21. And as you're turning there, I was thinking about something as I was preparing for this this message this morning. And within the next 24 hours, people all over the world are going to begin to implement what we know as New Year's resolutions, right? Some of you in here may have New Year's resolutions. And what's interesting, and one of the things that I found about it, there's a long list of different resolutions that people want to kind of achieve. But as I was looking at the list, I saw eating healthier, right? A lot of people have that one on the top of their list. Traveling, improving relationships. Some of the people have probably been with family throughout the Christmas holiday, and they realize that our relationship has kind of wandered over the years. Of being wiser with money is another one. And then number one, which seems to be on everyone's list, is exercise, right? I want to exercise. I want to be more fit. But the issue with this, while none of these resolutions are bad in and of themselves, we as men and women tend to be bad at them. We tend to have problems keeping what we say we're going to do. A recent poll in U.S. News showed that only 8% of people who set these New Year's resolutions actually keep them throughout the whole year. 8%. And what's interesting about it is, it says by February, 80% of those people have already failed. 80% of the people that make New Year's resolutions by February have already failed. Most of the New Year's resolutions are sparked from what's called holiday remorse. Holiday remorse, what that is you ate too much. You ate too much and now you want to eat what's right and you want to lose weight. Or you spent too much. Right, you spent way too much money, and now it's like, oh, we got to get on a budget, we got to save. Or, like I said, you've spent time with that family that you've been away from for such a long time. Now you want to kind of bring that relationship back together. You want to strengthen that relationship. So you want to improve on those relationships. And the issue is, as men and women, we're not capable of perfection, are we? None of us are. None of us are capable of perfection. So year after year, the attempt at doing better is made by millions of people. Millions of people. And today in the study of God's word, we're going to look at a better goal. We're going to look at a better goal. It's an eternal goal that's not dependent upon your ability or my ability to accomplish. And that's what makes it so good. All right, turning into 2 Corinthians 5:17, this, if I was to give it a title, would be New in Christ. You know, we hear the new year, new me all the time, right? New year, new me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And like we said, we really don't keep that. But here in 2 Corinthians 5:17, down in verse 21, let's read it and then we'll kind of go through it. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the power of your word. Lord, in spite of us, you make all things new. You always follow through. Everything that you do is perfect. Everything that you do is well. And Lord, we just want to commit ourselves now to this time of study. Father, bring understanding. Help us to have ears and hearts that are willing to listen to what your word says. And we thank you and we give you all praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The word reconcile appears here in these verses about five times. We also notice that in Christ or through Christ also appears five times. It's important when you're studying scripture sometimes to just slow down, pay attention. Every jot and tittle that's in the scripture is important. God doesn't put anything in there as like, oh, I need to fill this out. You know how we do in papers in schools, like, oh, I gotta make the word count. God doesn't operate like that. Every word that's in Scripture is there for a purpose. So when he's saying these things, especially when he's repeating them, it's important that we slow down and we listen. Reconciliation is a Greek word. It's katalasso. It's the exchanging of exact amounts, of an exchange of position, going from enmity to friendship or a decisive change. The question then that we have to ask ourselves as Christians is, why are we here? What is our purpose as Christians on this earth? And to be honest, the text that we're in today gives us the answer. Clearly, it gives us the answer of our purpose here. And what's interesting about it is that this is an expansion of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. It says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? It says to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always, teaching them to observe. It says teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. And so that was the last words that Jesus Christ said as he's ascending into heaven. This is what you do. This is the purpose of the church, is to preach this gospel, this message of reconciliation. And the only reason that we're here is for that purpose, because in heaven, there is no evangelism, right? Everyone can say yes. There is no evangelism in heaven. Why? Because everyone that's there is saved. Everyone that's there has responded to the gospel message. So we have an opportunity. Reconciliation has been the plan of God from the beginning. Turn quickly. Keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians 5. But turn quickly to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And as you're going there, this is a foreshadowing of what God would do, but we also know this chapter to be the chapter of the fall of Adam and Eve. Just quickly summarizing what's taking place here, Eve is enticed by the serpent, Adam standing right there next to her. They both eat of this fruit that God told them not to. They then attempt to cover their own nakedness, and then God gives them an opportunity to confess. He asks, what is this that you've done? They don't. But instead, what do? They blame God, and they blame one another. And it's amazing when you look at that scripture and you see Adam saying, well, God, you gave her to me, right? And then, okay, Eve, what did you do? Well, the serpent, he deceived me, and I took and I ate. And it's amazing because that's in keeping with our nature. We always deflect. We never want to own up to what we've done. It's very easy for us to do that. But pay attention. This is one thing I wanted to point out. Pay attention to the consequence here in verse 15. God is speaking directly to the serpent. And listen what is said. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, again, slowing down and paying attention to Scripture, you look at this, the question that I ask myself as I'm observing this Scripture is, who is he? Who is he? He says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This, in the theological circles, is known as proto-evangelism. Proto-evangelism, or the first gospel, meaning this is the first place in Scripture that we see God's plan of reconciliation for man. This he that he's talking about, we know to be Jesus Christ. This fatal blow to the head is to the head of Satan. And we see that this, you're going to cause him to suffer, in a sense, by striking his heel. And we clearly see that take place throughout history. Going down to the end of this verse, scroll down real quick to verse 21 and look what happens here. And it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Just within this verse alone, 3 points. God is the one who initiates reconciliation. God's the one that initiates reconciliation. The second part is, this is where we see the first animal sacrifice in all of Scripture. The other thing is, man's best efforts of covering sin is obviously not good enough. Prior to this verse, Adam and Eve had sought to cover themselves with fig leaves, yet it says, and God made a covering for them. God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. And in that, we see that God needs to cover us. God needs to cover our sins. It's interesting, on Wednesday nights, I have the teens, short advertisement. of, I have the teens down in the multi-purpose room, and right now we're going through a series called Jesus Revealed. And the whole point of me going through the series with the teenagers is that they see Christ all throughout the scripture. Clearly, I want them to see that Christ is not restricted, because sometimes when you hear Jesus Christ or the name Jesus Christ, immediately you're thinking New Testament. The thing is Jesus is always saying, listen, everything in the Old Testament is about me. It all points to me. So when you slow down and you pay attention to what God is showing us, it's always been about reconciliation. It's always been about Christ, and he's always been at the center of everything that's taken place in Scripture. And so we study that, so send your teens down there. In all of religion, there is no God across the face of the earth who is by nature a reconciler. No system of religion has a God who is by nature a reconciler, except for here in the scripture, here inside the Bible, is the only God in all history by nature is a reconciler. All other gods that you see, if you do a study of them, they're transcendent, they're mystical, they're beyond reach, they're beyond that personal relationship, and they're hard to get to. However, Jesus Christ himself, we'll see, he brings himself down for the purpose of us actually having a relationship and knowing him. This is why the gospel, honestly, is so startling, so stunning to people. It's shocking. And it was also a stumbling block to the Jews. Not only was it a stumbling block to the Jews, but the scripture says that it was foolishness to the Greeks. It made no sense to have a God who was consistently offended, blasphemed, whose laws were violated, and it was done willfully, who then desires to reconcile to all the violators against him, to offer himself in death as a sacrifice. And this brings us back to our text here in 2 Corinthians 5:7. If you're taking notes, just to kind of break things down, four major points of reconciliation that we're going to see here. Four major points. The first point is going to be reconciliation is by the will of God. Reconciliation is by the will of God. Look here in verse 17 and 18. It says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things or new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. One thing that's very important here is to look at the conditional statement that's made in verse 17. It says, therefore what? If. Therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus. This doesn't apply to everybody. This applies to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. And this is important as we're studying scripture, because it's often overlooked. It means that there's a human response, there's a human element, and it's important for us to receive these things which God has offered and or accomplished. Romans 2:4 says this, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It's the kindness, it's the forbearance of God that leads people to forgiveness. God is by nature a savior. By nature, he's a savior. He's always ready and eager to reconcile, to make new, or to restore. Quickly, I'm going to have you flipping in your Bible quite a bit. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And a lot of us have heard this over and over again. And this is the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son. What's amazing about this is that the father in this story that Jesus is speaking of is God. The father represents God. And I'm just going to summarize this. It says that the father, he looks in the distance and he sees this vile, selfish, indulgent, immoral, filthy son coming back. He looks at a distance and he sees this son coming back. What's his response? The father lifts up his robe, he girds himself, and he runs through the town. He runs through the town. And honestly, if you look at this within this culture, for one, it was shameful to hike up that robe. Two, it was shameful for a grown man to be running. And in that, he goes and he embraces this son that would be considered dead to him. He goes and he embraces him. And if you remember anything about this, this son was feeling the weight of his sin. And so he was coming back head down saying, you know what, I'm going to go to my dad and I'm going to just tell him, just make me a hired servant. I'm not even worthy to be your son. And what's amazing about this is that the father runs and he embraces his son. And before his son could even say anything, the father begins to kiss him. Now, at this point, this son is filthy, nasty. He probably smells horrible. But yet, the father embraces him and he begins to kiss him. And what's interesting is this is how God embraces and receives the sinner who repents. The son is about to begin, verse 21, to explain himself, to confess. And you can see in verse 21 that he begins to start. But what is the father's response? He actually cuts him off, verse 22. He cuts him off and he calls to the servants and he says, quick, put sandals on his feet, rings on his fingers, bring my robe, kill the fatted calf, let's throw a party. For my son who was once dead is now alive. This is a picture of the joy in heaven at the response of a sinner who was reconciled to God. And we see that in Luke chapter 15, verse 7. John 3:16, we're very familiar with this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, again, another conditional statement, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Fast forwarding back here to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. At the end of verse 18, it says, based off of everything that we see here, this reconciliation, God gave us now. Gave us, those who are in Christ, now the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. What does ministry even stand for? What does it mean? Ministry is service. Ministry is service. It's a verb. It's an action. It doesn't mean that we become a bump on a log. It means, Lord, what is it that I do now? You have forgiven me. Now help me to go out and forgive. This is what the Lord is trying to get us to do. This is the purpose of the church, is to bring those from that place of sin to be new in Christ. Second point, reconciliation is an act of forgiveness. It's an act of forgiveness. Verse 19, it says, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Not counting their trespasses against them. This is the only way that reconciliation honestly can work, is that God has to overlook sin and consider us righteous. And to me, that's wonderful news, because only you and the omniscient, all-knowing God knows everything that's going on in your life. We have a tendency to present, we always put our best foot forward, right? We always want to present the best side of us, but honestly, God knows the details of our lives. He knows the details of who we are. This is why every time that you see Jesus in the New Testament speaking, he says, you have heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Why? Because when you look at scripture in the book of Samuel, the Lord says, I don't look on the outward appearance as man does. I look at the heart. We have a tendency to judge and base everything in people's lives off of external attributes. And God says, I go well beyond that. I go to the heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. And this is why I'm always telling people, and I understand this for myself, your mouth will betray you. Meaning that, let a person talk long enough, what's going on in their heart is going to come out. It always will. And in this, parents, kind of side note here, when we're looking at this act of forgiveness, I was thinking about this in regards to biblical discipline. How does discipline in our household look towards our child? Just as God forgives our sins, we have to look at those sins as isolated incidents. And sometimes this is very hard, and this doesn't just apply to children, this applies to relationship in general. We have a tendency to always hurl every past failure of that person in their face, instead of saying, you know what, the discipline has taken place for this issue, now we have to move forward. Wouldn't it be kind of bad if every time we came before God, he's like hurling everything that we do back in our face? But he doesn't do that. God says that he forgives. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your faults, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. To me, that's amazing because it's not something that I do. Oh, I got to go do good so God would be pleased with me. He clearly says you can't, but I have. In this, we have to isolate discipline to be that incident, and then we have to move forward. Why? Because we get to reflect Christ, even in the midst of discipline within our homes. Just a side note. The word reconciliation that we see here, the word that he's talking about, when he says has been given to us the word of reconciliation, or in the Greek, logos, it's a singular truth. It's the word by which we can be reconciled, is what he's saying. The word by which we can be reconciled. And God works always. When he says the in scripture, he means the one and only. It's not an optional. There's not a gray area there with the Lord. And this is logos, which is truth, versus mythos, which is religious myths that are set to deceive men and draw them away from God. Here, the word committed, we see, or entrusted, is important because it indicates the importance of what God has committed us to. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, it says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. God is the reconciler, but not apart from you and I, our response. It's not apart from our response. You would think that a sinful man or a sinful woman would say, okay, where do I go? What do I do? What do I say to receive this reconciliation, this good news? God is saying, I'm taking all of your sins. I'm blotting out all of your past. Not only am I blotting out all of your past, but I'm giving you a place in heaven, an inheritance that honestly doesn't belong to you. I'm going to give you the fullness of all of that if you come to a place of repentance, to admit your fault and put your faith in the finished work of Christ. This is what you get if you repent. You would think that that would be, but you say, who would refuse such a deal? At least that's how I think. Who's going to honestly refuse something that's so great? But yet, Paul here in verse 20 is saying, we're begging. We're begging you. Obviously, we know that that's not the case. Not everyone will repent. Not everyone will hear of, not everyone will respond to the gospel message. But our heart is that you would. Our heart is that you would repent. And that's what Paul is saying here. The apostle Paul is saying, we beg you. Why beg? I mean, this is the best offer, honestly, that any man's ever going to get. You don't get any better than this. To beg is, I was looking at the Greek word, it says parakaleo. Parakaleo is to ask, to beg, to admonish, to exhort, entreat. Some of your Bibles say beseech. It's the same term, to encourage or strengthen, which is also associated with the term parakletos, which means helper, or a term for the Holy Spirit, one that comes alongside. So why the begging? Jesus tells us exactly why the begging in John 3, verse 19 through 20. It says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Like I said, we always like to put our best foot forward. We don't want to show people our flaws. And Jesus is saying, people love their sins. That's why they don't come to the truth. They love it. And we're called to talk about having them repent of their sins, turn from them, to give them up, to give up the sins that they love. Jesus himself is saying what this requires, answers in Luke 9:23 as well. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Again, we see the word if. Anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. take up his cross and follow me. There can only be one Lord, one God. He's not going to share that position with anybody. There can only be one Lord over your life, and you can't share that with God. He's saying, give it all over to me. This is to say, to put an end to the person that you are, to the choices that you make, the sovereignty that you exercise over your own behavior. He's saying, give it up. This is the end of you and the willingness to hand it all over to me. And honestly, this is kind of tough words for man, right? Like Jesus said, men love their sins. And we know this to be the case because when you look at Luke chapter 4, Jesus is preaching a message. He goes and he preaches one sermon, and by the end of this sermon, and this is in his own hometown, he goes and he preaches a message, and by the end of this message, by the end of Luke chapter 4, they're trying to toss him off a cliff and kill him. Why? Because they wouldn't accept his diagnosis of their sin. He called them out, and they didn't like that at all. They didn't want him to examine their sins and put them out there, nor did they want to let them go. These were the religious Pharisees at the time. And what was interesting about it, they were proud hypocrites who would not let go of their sins. They looked the part. They looked religious. However, they weren't of the family of God. And as I was looking up the word hypocrite in the Greek, hypokrites means stage player or actor, pretender, a two-faced person. One who wears a mask, an actor. The sinful man clings to his or her sin with a death grip. And we as believers in Christ, Jude 1, verse 22 and 23, we're called to snatch him out. Why? Because that's love. That's love. We know what the end result is. Everything that is done through love. Because the scripture says God is love, right? And so everything that we're doing is in love. And so it says that we plead, we beg, be reconciled to God. So the question then is how? How do we become reconciled to God? Be willing to turn away from your sins and put your trust in Christ. Be willing to turn away from your sins and put your trust in Christ. Scripture makes this clear, even in the verses that we're talking about. Verse 17. Look at it. It's all in Christ. Verse 18, it's all through Christ. Verse 19, again, in Christ. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, on behalf of Christ. It all goes through Christ. It's all in Christ, and it's all for Christ. This is why we teach how, and it's been the message throughout all of Scripture. John 14, 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 6, 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John 10, 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus has been the focal point in all of Scripture from the beginning. We saw that in Genesis 3:21, the first sacrifice and covering of sin. And then we saw that Jesus being the last sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, who cleanses sin completely. We saw the foreshadowing of it in the beginning of Scripture, and then we saw when Jesus said it is finished, the work was complete. Can't add anything to it, can't take anything away. That's why God is so specific in detail. It's funny because some of us, and everybody's kind of come through different scriptures. Sometimes when you read lineages, you look and you're like, oh man, so many different names. And sometimes you just, let me fast forward to the good part. Or the book of Numbers, right? Book of Numbers, it's a bunch of numbers. It's a bunch of numbers. So you're like, oh man. And so sometimes you just want to fast forward and you want to get to the good part. Or so we would say. And it's amazing the details. God gives us the details for a reason. In the ark, if you look at the ark, there's only what? One door. The tabernacle, there's only one way in. Everything that God does is very specific. Verse 20, it says that we are ambassadors. And it's exactly what you think an ambassador is. An ambassador is some, it's a dignified position, it's a dignified title, and it's by which that person represents his or her governing authority. I was in the Marine Corps for 9 years, and I wore the uniform of a United States Marine. I knew when I went from the United States to another country, I was representing this country. I was an ambassador, for lack of better words, for this country. What's interesting about this, the ambassador is a mouthpiece that speaks on behalf of it. The ambassador never deviates from the standard. They never make personal or private offers. They don't give personal promises. They don't make personal demands. They represent the authority that's over them only. And that's important. Jesus sets this example for us in John 12, verse 49. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. Matthew 28, 20. And teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's interesting. God here in our verses are saying, God is entreating, or he's appealing through us. He uses us, as messed up as we are. He uses us. He makes the appeal through us. And as ambassadors, that means that we don't have our own message. We take his message. We don't have our own words. We don't make our own promises. We don't have our own demands. We speak only that which God has told us to speak. Unfortunately, nowadays, it's not our job, honestly, to go out and change the culture to make them look like us. The power rests in the gospel message itself. It does. The gospel message gets to the heart of the individual. It's like trying to dress up external behavior. Some of us can act good when we need to. You know, it's like, oh, mom's here. Dad's here. We can't do that. But when they're gone, you know, you're all over the place. Sometimes we only act right when people are watching us. But in this, as ambassadors, we don't go and we don't just change the culture. It's our responsibility to point men and women to Christ, that he would change them from the inside out. That's the whole point, from the inside out. Any work on the outside, because as we know, Jesus always talked about the Pharisees, but one of the things that he said is like, you all are whitewashed tombs. Like, whitewashed tombs? Well, whitewashing the tomb made it look really nice on the outside. But he goes on to say that you're full of dead man's bones. He's like, you look good externally, but inside, you're dead. You're not really alive. The danger that we have in our efforts to impact society is to some type of behavior base or some moral, raising them up to some moral standard it's dangerous. I think sometimes, not us per se, but so much time, money, effort gets spent on trying to change the culture or be culturally relevant instead of pointing men to Christ or actually sharing the gospel. Sometimes it gets completely overlooked by stuff, by things. And to be honest, when you draw someone to anything, whatever you draw them with is what you got to keep them with. God forbid that we should ever draw someone with anything outside of the person of Jesus Christ. God is not like us. He always finishes what he starts. Like we were talking about with the New Year's resolutions, we start a lot of things. One of the worst habits that I used to have is that I would write a lot of songs. I would write a lot of music. And I'd be going for a little bit, and then, boom, I get thrown off, and I wouldn't finish it. And then I'd come, and I'd start another song. And then I'd start another song. And then I'd start another song. And everyone's like, hey, did you finish that song? No, I'm working on this one. And then, no, I'm working on that one. And then you end up with this slew of songs unfinished. And that's not profitable for anybody. Philippians 1:6, Paul says this, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. When God starts a work, he not only starts it, he continues or keeps it, and then he completes it every single time. As ambassadors, we represent the ministry of reconciliation entirely. We don't give a half-baked gospel. What does that mean? We don't give just a portion. Sometimes we just want to say, Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ, he loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life and he's going to make everything better. But we fail to show people there's a sin element here that needs to be dealt with. Until you understand what sin is, you will never appreciate the gospel for what it is. And that's very important. It's funny because I bake this pound cake that my grandmother had. It's 7-Up pound cake. And during Thanksgiving and Christmas, I'll make this cake. And as I'm making, I was thinking, it would be pretty gross if I just took a handful of flour and just put it in my mouth, right? Or maybe just a handful of sugar and just ate that. Or maybe a couple sticks of butter and sat there and just ate on those. It sounds kind of gross, doesn't it? But when you bring all of those elements together, it requires the fullness of all of those elements to actually give you a nice tasting cake. To cut corners or just do half of it, it's pretty gross. And that's exactly what the gospel looks like whenever we shave off anything or we deviate from what God has told us to speak. Is it the most well-received message? No. No, because it challenges us. It challenges the sinful man who Jesus said loves his sin. It puts you in a position where you have to make a decision. A couple of things that hinder reconciliation. Bitterness and pride. Bitterness and pride, grudges, and past hurts. These are things that hinder reconciliation. Matthew 5:23 says this, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift to God." Why is God telling us that? It's like you can't say that you love your brother, that you love God and that you hate your brother. You can't do that. And God is saying, if you have an issue with your brother or your sister, you need to go fix that. Coming to me and saying, Lord, I love you and I worship you and everything, but I really don't like that guy. God said it doesn't work like that. And your worship is not received, is what he's pointing out. Matthew 7:3-5, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is important for us to understand in our relationship. It's Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, of when we start talking about the discipline. If you see your brother in sin, you go to that brother. You don't put his business or her business out in the street. You go to that brother and you speak to them. And if they receive you or if they hear what you have to say, you have won your brother, or you are now what? Reconciled. Reconciled. What about the attitude or the demeanor by which we actually proclaim or minister the gospel? Are we loving? Are we kind? Do we reflect the attributes of Christ? Here's a big one. Do we listen? Do we listen? Listening, hands down, is probably one of the best things that you can do for somebody. Because you can't speak to someone or speak at someone without first hearing what the issue is. The Bible talks about that a fool is known by the multitude of his words. But the wise man is one who listens. You listen first and then you give an answer. This is what the Bible talks about, having a word that's fitly spoken. Right? You can't just shove a square into a round hole. It doesn't work. You got to give the answer that's adequate for what the need is. And that's why it's important for us to be listeners. Do we speak from a lofty position, or I'm better than you? I pray that that would not be the case, because we don't have a position to do it. We see in Romans chapter 7, Paul is saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Right? He lays it out. He's like, I'm not a good person. Proverbs 20, verse 6, it says, all men will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can I find? Everyone's pretty good at saying, I'm good. Why? Because we have the tendency to compare ourselves with a person to our left or to our right. And God says, no, There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23. And here it is. It brings us to our fourth and final point. Reconciliation is by the work of substitution. Reconciliation is by the work of substitution. This honestly, if all the scriptures that we have here, if all we had was verse 21, it would be more than enough. Because this is honestly, if you will, the linchpin by which all the rest of these scriptures that we've read today make sense. But it raises a huge, huge question. How can God, putting it into the language of Romans 3:26, be just and the justifier? How can he be just and the justifier? How can he do that? Because as soon as God allows or looks over our sins, he stops being just. Justice punishes sin. Justice punishes sin. Abraham says it like this in Genesis 18:25. Shall not the just judge of all the earth do right? Or in Romans 4:5, when it says, believing in him who justifies the ungodly. That to me is a profound statement, to be honest. I mean, because most people think that religion is about being godly, being good. I got to be good in order to make it to heaven. The thought is that you're going to heaven because you're a good person. And I pray that we realize that that's not the case. We're not good people. For a lot of people, that may be a newsflash. You're not good, and neither am I. Mark 2:17, it says, it is not those, this is Jesus speaking, who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So how can God be both just and the justifier? The answer is that God justifies the ungodly by punishing a substitute. Listen, this is important. Every sin that's ever been committed in all of history by every man will be punished. It will be punished. God doesn't overlook sin, according to what the scripture says. Either eternally by punishment that comes to that individual, meaning that they make the payment for their sin, or in a substitute. And there has only been one. There's only been one substitute in all of history. Verse 21, our last verse. He, being God, made him who knew no sin. Who is that? Who is that? It's Jesus. There's only one sinless person that makes the list. There's only one sinless person. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf. On our behalf, that means instead of or substitute. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This perfect, sinless, spotless lamb, the bearer of sin. Listen, Jesus was treated as if he had committed every sin of every person in all of history on the cross. He was treated as if my sins and your sins were put to his account. In a plain way, God allowed Jesus, or he killed Christ with his own wrath over my sin and yours. And that just sounds startling. Like the Father killed his son for you and for me. Jesus on the cross was treated as if he had committed every single sin in all of history. And even though he was innocent of all of them, that's the crazy part. He was innocent of every single one of them. Galatians 3:13 says this, he became a curse for us. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. In verse 21, it says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm not righteous, you're not righteous, and I pray that we really understand that. Because until you understand that you aren't righteous in and of yourself before God, you will never fully receive the righteousness of Christ. It's not that I have to do good and then God will be pleased. It's that I can't do right, but God has, and I receive what he has given. I'm not righteous, but then again, Christ wasn't a sinner. But God treated him as a sinner. And though I'm not righteous, God treats me as if I am righteous. This is what it means to be in Christ, in that we see God sees us, he sees his son. When God looks at us, he sees Christ, because as we see in Romans 13, 14, it says to be clothed, right? To be clothed or put on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So when God sees us or looks at us, he doesn't see us, but he sees his son, the perfect sacrifice. Resolutions aren't bad. However, if our flesh is, if our flesh fails at accomplishing such a temporal thing, how can we, apart from Christ, accomplish eternal things? There's no way. It's necessary for this substitution. In last verse, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering. What does that mean? He's patient. God is patient towards us, not willing. This is not God's will. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I would just ask, if you're here today and you haven't come to a place where you've honestly said, you know, my best effort on my best day is still fall short. If you don't know this substitutionary death, this great reconciliation that God from the beginning of all history has wanted, I would pray now that you would respond. I would pray that in your heart, God would settle the issue that I need the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Thinking about it in regards to a courtroom, it's as if you stand guilty, $5 million fine on your head. You've committed all types of atrocities. And honestly, we all have. If you really look back throughout your life, good doesn't outweigh the bad. It doesn't work that way. God being just must punish sin. And you stand before this judge, $5 million fine on your head. And you're like, judge is like, can you make payment? Like, nope, I can't. And just as the judge is about to slam the gavel and justice take its course, the back doors of the courtroom open up. And someone walks in and says, judge, here's $5 million for Carrie. Or put your name there. And the judge says, Carrie, you can go free. Why? Because the payment has been made in full by whom? A substitute. And based off of that, you can now be reconciled. You can be free. And the issue is that my actions still say I'm guilty. But now God sees the substitute. God sees the full payment. And the amazing part about that is what God requires from us is that we repent. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. He came, he lived a perfect and a sinless life, and he died on the cross in our place, to where when the wrath of God came upon him, it should have come upon us. Not only did he die in our place, but he resurrected, proving that everything that he said, everything that he did was true. And what he requires for us to do is to repent, or to turn away from those sins and give everything over to him, that we would be saved. That we would be saved, that we would inherit. But remember at the beginning of verse 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, the offer is there. God has always been offering it, but the response is up to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word upon our hearts. Lord, I pray that we all, before the end of this year, would have it settled in our hearts, have it settled in our minds, that you are number one. There is no God beside you. I pray that we would come to a place of repentance, acknowledging our sins, that we have fallen short both in our thoughts, our words, and in our actions. In that we can't do good. We try. But Lord, you're telling us to hand everything over to you. That you, Father, would forgive us of our sins. That you would cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to strive to be good. that the perfect Lamb of God was given to exonerate us of all sins. And Father, we thank you. And so I would pray for anyone that is here right now, Lord, if they don't know you, if they've never responded to the gospel, this message of reconciliation, the love that you've poured out through the person of Jesus Christ for them, I would pray now for them, Lord, that they would be reconciled. We beg you to be reconciled to God. And you can say this prayer after me. The Lord knows. By his Holy Spirit, he knows. And he will come in and he will change your life. Say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I know in and of myself I can do nothing that is good. I set standards and I fail. But Lord, thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for me, that substitutionary death. Lord, I turn my life over to you. I pray that you would come and that you would cleanse my heart, that you would forgive me of all my sins, that I would be reconciled to you, and that I would have a home in heaven. I commit my life to you, and I ask that you would do this for me in Jesus' name. Amen.